And go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, and our children 6 years old and younger will be slipping out for their study of the Word of God. We want to be praying that God will work in their hearts through His Word as He does with us here. Also, a reminder today, we have a church fellowship meal following the service, and what will happen is there will be a 15-minute break. The service will end, you'll have time to fellowship, and then the meal will begin 15 minutes later. And this is the meal where we're going to sit with our deacon care groups, if you're a member of the church, so that you can fellowship with those and find out about needs in your deacon care groups. Those who are here that are not members of the church, Sherry and I would love the opportunity to get to know you better. You'll be sitting with us, and we'll have a great time fellowshipping together. Reminder this evening is communion as well as baptism, and it's we're going to have time in the Word, and it's going to be a wonderful time tonight. We're looking forward to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a text that speaks of what's coming. And it's a text that talks about the same subject that we will be seeing in our ongoing journey through the book of Daniel this morning in just a moment. Let's listen to God's Word. 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So reads God's wonderful word. 9:11. That's all it takes, just two numbers. And a host of images comes into our minds. Many in this room remember exactly where you were 15 years ago today, the events surrounding 9/11. Sherry and I were at the hospital making a visit to see Emma, who was born the previous day. Is she in the room now or is she out at the camp? She's not here. You remember where you were on that day 15 years ago? My wife reminded me this week that this is the first high school freshman class, most of which will learn about 9/11 from a history textbook, since most were just born that year or weren't even born yet. The History Channel's article details the event. On September the 11th, 2001, 19 militants associated with the Islamic extremist group Al-Qaeda hijacked four airliners and carried out suicide attacks against targets in the United States. Two of the planes were flown into the towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. Third plane hit the Pentagon just outside Washington, D.C., and the fourth plane crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. Often referred to as 9/11, the attacks resulted in extensive death and destruction, triggering major U.S. initiatives to combat terrorism and defining the presidency of George W. Bush. Over 3,000 people were killed during the attacks in New York City and Washington, D.C., including more than 400 police officers and firefighters. In so many ways, 9/11 changed the way we look at the world. It changed the way we look at what's going to happen in the world. Many years ago when our girls were young, we were having a conversation and one of the girls asked, "Will there be war when Jesus comes again?" And we talked about that. 15 years after 9/11, we're thinking about what's going to happen to this world. And while there's much we don't know, we can be thankful that God has told us exactly what He wants us to know about what is going to happen to the world. And we come this morning to a timely text. We've been walking through the book of Daniel since January, and now we're in the end of chapter 11, and we see a text that gives us a window to look through to see what is going to happen in the world. Daniel, of course, was a great man of God, 6th century B.C. He writes in the first six chapters, it's rather a biography of himself and his friends and what was happening in his life, their lives, the Jewish people's lives. But then in chapter 7 through 12, God gives to him a series of visions about what's coming. The fourth vision, the most detailed of the four, is in one in which God revealed to Daniel what was going to happen in Daniel's day, 6th century B.C., through the end times. The first section of chapter 11, verses 1 to 20, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which was, though future for Daniel, is now past tense for us, describing what would happen from 535 B.C. until 175 B.C. Last week, we looked at the next section, which is 21 to 35 in the 11th chapter, this detailed prophecy about this coming wicked ruler by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, which for us now is history, this wicked God-hating, Jew-hating Syrian ruler who plagued the world in the 2nd century B.C. The final section, the one in front of us now, verses 36 to 45, is both climactic and controversial. Before looking at the text, I want us to put this in perspective by considering that biblical scholars look at this passage in three different ways. First of all, some people look at this as though it has already happened. That is, the wicked ruler we're about to see described here is the same person we saw described last week, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Thus, these are, though prophetic to Daniel, are historical to us. The second view says that this is yet to happen. This view says that this section refers not to any historical figure from our perspective at all, but to a yet future character, the coming Antichrist. Luther, for instance, Martin Luther identified him as the Antichrist. Jerome in 400 AD commented, "The Jews believe that this passage has reference to Antichrist. We too, as Christians, understand this to refer to Antichrist." So some see it as being just history, some seeing it as being strictly referring to what is yet to come. The third position sees it as mingling the past and the future. Remember, we're using the term past in a relative sense. It was all future to Daniel. Antiochus was a historical evil leader. He was also, says the third view, a foreshadowing of the yet evilest of all leaders, the Antichrist. Here's where the confusion enters. You've got your Bible open to Daniel chapter 11 and your sermon outline so you can take notes and think about it with your family later. But look at verse 35. "Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined and purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." And this section has been talking about this king mentioned back in verse 28. The king of the north will return to his own country. But then you go to the next verse, verse 36, and continues to speak of him, and it says, "The king will do as he pleases." Who is this king? Is this still Antiochus? Well, some of the details that follow sound like him, but some do not. For instance, in verse 36, we're told that he shall magnify himself above every god, as the King James translates it. Now, Antiochus certainly was a blasphemer, but he never placed a statue of himself in the temple, he placed the statue of Zeus Olympus in the Jerusalem temple. Another detail that doesn't seem to fit Antiochus very well is verse 37, where it says, he shall show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Well, to the contrary, history tells us that Antiochus' policy was to force Jewish subjects to worship the God of his fathers or be killed. So what's going on in Daniel chapter 11? The answer is, I think, it mingles the past with the future. One commentator says, biblical prophecy regularly exhibits this characteristic of, here's the key word, telescoping the future so that the more distant event appears to merge with the near so as to become indistinguishable from it. Now, the best known passage that does this telescoping is Jesus' teaching over in Matthew 24. You don't need to turn there, but just think about that passage. This is where Jesus is speaking about the coming fall of Jerusalem. Jesus, around 30 or so A.D., speaking about the coming fall of Jerusalem, which, of course, happened in A.D. 70. And he speaks in that same passage about the destruction, not just of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, but the final destruction, the final events of the world, which we know, history tells us, are at least 1,900 years removed from that. And Jesus puts those two descriptions like in the same context. And he doesn't clearly distinguish the two events. This is this telescoping. The prophecies look ahead and say, this is coming and this is coming, but it's not always clear that there are gaps between some of these events. I believe that Daniel 11 contains an important message for us about what is yet coming, particularly in this final scene. So we're looking this morning now at Daniel 11, verses 36 to 45, and we're going to learn what God wants us to know about two end time realities. One, that there will be end time conditions, which are described in verses 36 to 39, and two, the end time conflict described in verses 40 to 45. Let's talk about the first that we see as we move through 36 to 39. The Lord wants us to know about the end time conditions. This text indicates we should anticipate two things. First of all, there will be, says verse 36, a final world ruler. Notice his description. Verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. This ruler is coming. What kind of man will he be? We learn two of his characteristics right here. One, he will be absolutely obsessed with himself. He will do according to his will, says the King James translator. He will do as he pleases, says the New International Version. He will exalt himself. He will magnify himself to the point where, in his presumption, he will call himself God. By the way, Genesis 3:5, the beginning, we learn this is at the root of all sin. This, of course, started even before that with this angelic being that wanted to rival God, who was cast out of heaven, but in the garden, the man and the woman sinned. They wanted to call the shots. They wanted to do things their way instead of obeying what God had commanded. The difference between us and this ruler is he will have the power to carry out what he wants to do in his own self-promoting bent. Second thing we notice here is that he will blaspheme God. He will promote an anti-God campaign. He will speak against, the text says, the God of gods. Someone has said to err is human, to blame it on the divine is even more human. That's something that we tend to struggle with. When things don't go well, we tend to blame it on God. Well, here comes a ruler that this will be his platform. You say it doesn't seem right that there would be so many that this ungodly ruler, God-defying ruler, will come and prosper in his wicked pursuits. And of course, that is related to what we struggle with all the time. Why is it that the godly seem to prosper in this world? And the answer this text is going to give us is a reminder of what we're facing ourselves is that their time is coming. Their time is coming. Verse 36 is clear that this coming ruler's heyday will come to an end. The verse says, he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. So this ruler's living on borrowed time. Borrowed time. God alone is sovereign. God has determined exactly when this wicked one will arise and when he will come to an end. He shall prosper until the day of God's wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Till that time ends. The truth is, God will use the Antichrist in that day, just like he used Antiochus Epiphanes in the past, to accomplish his purpose for his people, the Jewish people. He will discipline his wayward people. And ultimately, he will rescue a remnant from his wayward people for the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus, as he's promised. If you turn over to the 12th chapter, you'll see in the first verse something that elaborates on this. At that time, says verse 1, the great prince who protects your people will arise, speaking of this angel Michael that we've already heard about. And then it says, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, Daniel, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. So now he anticipates this day when Daniel's people, the Jewish people, will go through a time of suffering, and of those whose names are in the book of life will be saved. And God's fulfillment of the promises of for his people will come to fruition. So this coming ruler will come, he will go, God's plan is certain. Then we see a second end time condition beginning in verse 37 that there will be a final world religion. What exactly will this final world ruler do? Well, he's going to set up a final world religion described in verses 37 to 39. Notice the description. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. This final world ruler will have a realm, a rule that has religious overtones to it. What kind of final world religion will he install? We might say that it will be characterized by three things that are mentioned here: modernism, materialism, and militarism. Look at these one by one. Verse 37, it will be characterized by modernism. Verse 37 says, he shall show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Sort of reminds me of Stalin in this sense. Stalin began as a candidate for the priesthood in the Russian Orthodox Church before he defected to Marxism and atheism. And you know the rest of the story of his bloodbath. This coming ruler will be a non-traditionalist. He will abandon the gods of his fathers. He shows no regard specifically for the desire of women. In the AV, it says the one desired by women. Who does this latter phrase imply? One suggestion is the desire of women refers to Tammuz, whose cult was popular in ancient Syria, especially among women. Another possible interpretation, especially in light of Daniel's Jewish background, is the one that commentator John Wolverd suggests, and I think this is worthy of our consideration, that the natural desire of Jewish women in Daniel's time all the way up until the Lord Jesus came was to be the mother of the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:18. The expression, the desire of women, becomes a a phrase, a symbol of the messianic hope in general. So Israel's Messiah is in view here. The hope of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. This future leader, then, will hate not only God, but he will hate God's Messiah. What's more, not only will he downplay the messianic hope, he will seek to eliminate any honor given to the Messiah. He will be a Christless, a man-centered, his religion will be Christless and man-centered. This is modernism. It's the take the once-for-all faith of the Bible and make it fit the desires of modern man. Redefine the terms. It happens all the time. We hear things like, the problem is no longer sin today. The problem is a lack of personal fulfillment. And God's solution is no longer a Savior that takes care of our sin problem, but a self-improvement coach that makes our journey a little more pleasant. This is modernism. It packages itself in different ways. It will package itself again in the end with this one-world type religion. The second thing that it will be characterized by is materialism. Again, in verse 38, this time from the King James, it says, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of fortresses, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." There's no evidence that Antiochus Epiphanes ever went this far. This verse describes a man who will eliminate all previous gods except his own, a god of fortresses, it's called here. It's possible this god of fortresses is not a personal god as much as the power to make war, symbolized by the term fortress. Simply put, the only thing this ruler trusts in is himself and his own military power. Again, quoting from Walvoord, he is a complete materialist in contrast to all previous religions and all previous men who claim divine qualities. This is blasphemy to the ultimate, the exaltation of human power and attainment. He is Satan's masterpiece, a human being who is Satan's substitute for Jesus Christ, hence properly identified as the Antichrist. The third thing about him is this religion characterized by militarism. Verse 39 describes his assault, saying he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Perhaps an allusion there to demonic assistance. And will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. That is, he will build a coalition. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. That is, he will give land incentives to develop this following. So this final world religion of the Antichrist is this combination of modernism, materialism, and militarism. His only god will be might. His will is a totalitarian rule in which might makes right. He will attack those who stand in his way. He will reward those who side with him. These will be the end time conditions. And the Lord wants us to know it. The Lord wants us to know this. This final world ruler's coming. This final world religion is coming. Now, we learn more about this beast of a leader. That's the term used of him in Revelation 13. If you hold your spot here, we'll go over to Revelation 13 and see another description of this individual. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 5 and following, it describes this beast, this ruler that's coming, as follows. Revelation 13, 5. "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is going to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Now, lest we be unnerved, may I remind you that God is not intimidated by this pagan leader any more than he's been intimidated by any other pagan leader. He is sovereign. This is the theme of the book of Daniel. That God's kingdom is eternal. God will establish His eternal kingdom. He's sending the Messiah, the King of Kings, who will establish it. He tells us what's coming so that we can rest in His control. Sort of reminds me of this story of an old music teacher who once asked in greeting, "What's the good news today?" And the old man, without saying a word, walked across the room, picked up a tuning fork, and struck it. And as the note sounded, he said, "This is A. It is A today. It was A 5,000 years ago. It will be A 10,000 years from now. The soprano upstairs sings off key. The tenor across the hall is out of tune." He struck the note again and said, "This is A, my friend, and that's the good news today." You know, things around us are happening. Like, what is going on in this world? And the good news is what's happening in this world is exactly what our God said would happen. He's in control. He is doing what He said He would do. He's allowing to happen what He said He would allow to happen as He is now rescuing a people for His honor. The good news today and for all eternity is that God is in control. So much so that 25 centuries ago, He revealed to Daniel the details of the time of the end. He wants us to know about the end time conditions. He also wants us to know about the end time conflict. And to this we turn our attention as we come to verses 40 to 45. Whereas we could conjecture that some of the references in verses 36 to 39 pertain to Antiochus, at least in part, most commentators agree that we see a definite transition in verse 40. At the time of the end, it says. The final verses of the 11th chapter detail a massive end time conflict. As well, they give us a picture of the strategy of the coming Antichrist. We see five phases which will characterize this conflict instigated by this wicked man. First, we see his aggression. Remember, an angel was sent by God and has been speaking to Daniel since chapter 10 in verse 20. In verse 40, this angel, begins to describe this massive war effort that's going to come. And he says this, verse 40, "At the time of the end, the king of the south," now back in the section 1 of the chapter, this was a reference to Egypt. Perhaps here now it's alluding to a block of nations allied with Egypt, Libya, Nubia, Sudan, referred to in verse 43. So the text again, "At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north," now apparently referring to a Syrian coalition, Archer suggests a league of Middle Eastern nations, "will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood." Now, as I just indicated, as I gave a little parenthesis in the reading of that text, there are different ways to interpret who specifically this is talking about. And the commentators abound in suggestions. One is that the king of the north points to a Russian leader, since Russia lies to the far north of Israel and Moscow, situated at nearly the same longitude. Another suggests there will be an Italian leader, the little horn who comes out of the Roman Empire, mentioned back in chapter 9, verse 26. Whoever it is uncertain to us, but of this there's no denying. He will have he's an extremely aggressive leader. He will, the text says, invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. The terminology reminds me of the blitzkrieg warfare that brought the Nazi success early on in World War II. Secondly, we see his anti-Semitism in verse 41. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. This coming conflict will be particularly horrible for the Jewish people. In fact, verse 45 indicates that the Antichrist will pitch his royal tents right in the middle of the promised land. We looked at chapter 12, verse 1. Notice again, we're given a specific indicator in that verse concerning the severity of the anti-Semitism in that day when it says, "There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." History tells us the Jews have endured horrendous suffering from aggressors throughout history, from Haman to Hitler, from Antiochus to Stalin. And why? Why have they been so hated? Well, the first reason is that centuries ago, God chose this nation to be his peculiar people, to work through them. They, of course, have turned from him. And in their waywardness, God is actually using the discipline of the nations to refine them, to bring them back to himself. But secondly, a world that is hostile against God will naturally be hostile against the people he's chosen. And this has been the case ever since they became his people. The most intense expression of anti-Semitism is yet to come. Thirdly, we see his ambition. In verses 42 and 43, his ambition. When I think about ambition, I think about other leaders that we've known in world history. And this particular description by Charles Colson gives us insight into the ambition of powerful men. Charles Colson, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, tells how he would influence diverse interest groups through the White House visits to ensure then-President Nixon's re-election, how he would escort people coming to see the president past saluting guards and down a long corridor with dramatic photographs of the president in action. Then he would pause, says Colson, he would pause at the executive dining room and point to the door at the right and would say in hushed tones, "That's the Situation Room, the legendary super-secret national security nerve center." Colson says, actually, it was just a crowded office. The real command center had been moved to the Pentagon. Next, if the visitors seemed unsupportive of the president, Colson would treat them to a walk upstairs to the Oval Office. If the president was there, Colson would ask, always by prearrangement, if the visitor would like to see the president. And Colson writes, "Nixon was a master at the game. He always gave his dazzled visitor gold-plated cufflinks with the presidential seal. The person would be overwhelmed as he left, almost bowing, no doubt, not more than 60 seconds later. It's not easy to resist the allure of the Oval Office. Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs in the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. Most, except the labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke. And in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Of all people, writes Colson, they should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol. But, listen to this, but theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power." I want you to think about that right now. We know what the Bible teaches, but what Christians are doing right now, we're wilting in the face of this rattling of the sabers that's happening around us. Ambition is a blinding force. This coming Antichrist is going to be that and just multiplied a few times. He will be a master manipulator. What will drive him will be, not surprisingly, power and money. We're told in verse 42, he will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He's after power. He wants to extend his power over many countries. But not just power, money too. Verse 43, he will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. Gold and silver and riches, this too is what he's after. Power and money, money and power. Those double ambitions drive many a leader, if not all. All of us struggle with these ambitions as well. Finally, phase four, after his aggression, anti-Semitism, and ambition, we see his alarm. The tide changes for this ruler in verse 44. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. Some commentators suggest that the reports from the east refers to a gigantic invasion that is described in Revelation 9, verses 13 to 21, where an army there, we're told, of 200 million mounted troops crosses the Euphrates coming out of the east and descends on the Holy Land. I found some interesting information this week. I read an article, the 29 largest armies in the world. China is first right now with 2,333,000 active military. The United States is next with nearly 1.5 million active military. India is third, 1.3 million. North Korea fourth, 1.2 million. Russia, 845,000. Pakistan, 643,000. South Korea, Iran, and Turkey with each over a half a million in their military. Other than the United States of America, each of those armies is either east or north of where this end-time ruler will be fighting. Listen again to verse 44. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. The final words of verse 45 are telling. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Here we see, fifth, his abdication. The ESV says, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, that is, between the Mediterranean Sea, literally, then the mountain of the holy ornament, or the hill of Zion, which is a expression describing Jerusalem. And so the Antichrist and his conquest will end. Now, Daniel 11 is not the only place in the Bible we read about this man and this battle. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 2:18, you've heard that Antichrist will come. Paul describes the same person in the text, which was our scripture reading, 2 Thessalonians 2. That day, verses 3 and 4 says, shall not come except there come the falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. No mere man will be a match for this Antichrist. But the Lord himself will bring him down, as 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, God tells us what's going to happen at the end here. He doesn't tell us everything we may want to know, but he tells us about this, the conditions of the end and this conflict of the end. And the response for all of us now is, why? What does God want us to do in light of what he has told us? Why is he telling us what's going to happen? Let's consider three reasons. Number one, he wants us to know that he has a plan for the world. He told us ahead of time so we wouldn't be surprised or alarmed. In his plan, he has said he would use wicked rulers and even the ultimate wicked ruler to accomplish his purposes. God does not cause evil. He certainly is not responsible for evil, but he is sovereign over and has a plan which includes this terrible event that is yet to come. And he warns us that things will get bad, but that we need not lose heart. Jesus said, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved," Matthew 24, verse 13. He wants us, our God, to know that he has a plan for the world. Secondly, he wants us to know that he has a plan for his people. Now, while others I respect would disagree, godly men and women would disagree with what I'm about to say, I believe the Bible teaches that God is not done with the Jews, that the time of the Gentiles will end with the destruction of the Antichrist, and God will fulfill his kingdom age promises to a redeemed Israel in the coming millennial kingdom. So if those words are confusing to you, just do some study on it and you'll get into a whole new realm where you're finding that there are godly people that have different thoughts about what's going to happen at the end. Now, while we may not fully understand the plan, God wants us to know he has a plan, and this plan includes his people, which leads to this thought. If God has a plan for his people, and I think this is referring specifically to Israel, now what he's going to do with Israel, know this. He has a plan for you, my friend. In Daniel 11, he informs us what will happen to a person who defies him, who lives like this is his world, who doesn't submit to him, how this person is going to be judged. The question is, are we now living for the glory of this God, or in some ways we resembling this person who will come, living as though this is our world without living for the glory of our God? God's plan for us is that we live for his glory. I've been thinking about something for the last 8 weeks or so. One night I was up. It was one of those nights where I was on steroids for my migraine, so you got all this extra energy, and I was up that night, couldn't sleep, and my mind was just going really fast, thinking about things. And I don't know where it came from, but I got to thinking about the theme of the glory of God, just thinking about the glory of God, and I came up with this little acrostic that I've been just sort of thinking about. And it's eventually going to become probably a sermon or a sermon series, but it's this thought. And I just used G-L-O-R-Y, and I was thinking, okay, this really explains all of life right here. G, God created all things for his glory. L, life is meant to be lived, and joy comes to the fullest when we live for the glory of God. O, our problem is sin, which is settling for something short of the glory of God. R, redemption is what God has provided by his grace in Christ so that we may now live for his glorious purposes. And why means you can now live for the glory of God by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That sums up what's going on here. Here comes this man who will defy God, and instead of, he's a creature, he's been created by this God, instead of living for his glory, he will seek glory for himself. This is fundamentally your problem and mine. We have come into God's world, and instead of living for his glory, living for his honor, we live for ourselves. We go away from God. In his amazing kindness, he has sent his son into the world to rescue us, to pay the penalty for our sin, to give us new life, so that receiving him as our Savior, we now begin to live for his glory. This is God's plan for every one of us. And I'm asking, are you living in light of God's plan for you? Have you, first of all, received Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? If not, will you do so right now? Will you bow your proud heart before this great God and say, I need what you have provided so that I can begin to live the way you deserve for your glory? For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, the question again is, are you living for his glory? The glory of the one who deserves honor. Look back at your past week, and every one of us can see, no, I stray, and confess that and come back. The Lord's Day is about coming back and living for his glory. A general once sat at a table in a royal court, seated beside the court chaplain, and in the course of the meal, the general turned to the chaplain to make conversation and asked, Pastor, in this moment together here, could you tell me something about heaven? The court chaplain looked at him carefully and said, well, yes, I could. The first thing that I would tell you, General, is that in heaven you will not be a general. We get so wrapped up in who we are in this world, we stop now. In this moment, we stop now and realize you're not a general. There is a general. There's a commander. There's an owner. He's the master. He's the Lord. Are you living for His glory? He sent His Son so that you could now live for His glory. Thirdly, He wants us to live in light of His plan. Part of living in light of His plan, which means we're living for His glory, is longing to see Him and helping others do the same. I want to finish by, in a moment, I'm going to read this poem. This is a poem that Robert Murray McShane, pastor in Scotland, wrote in 1837. He wrote it when he was 24 years old, and he died 5 years later. He was 24 when he wrote it. He died when he was 29. And I want you just to bow your heads now and listen to this poem as I read it. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. This is our prayer. Teach us, Lord, how much we owe You. Grip our hearts with it. Your amazing love, expressed in so many ways. Your love expressed in giving us Your word that tells us what's coming so that we might trust You. But as sinners, we needed more than that. We were dead, we're blind, we're hardened. We needed You to rescue us. And for so many in this room, this is what You've done. You opened our eyes up so that we could see the beauty of Your Son, the One that died to rescue us through His death, the One that conquered death. We truly are dressed in beauty, not our own right now. His beautiful robe of righteousness makes us not just acceptable to You, but dearly loved by You. And forever and ever, we will say how much we thank You. Help us now to glorify You, our God, with our lives. If we have things we need to change, give us the courage to seek help right now, to face our lives as You see them. And Father, we who belong to You long that You would open the eyes of those in this room that don't know You. Our children come into this world lost, blind, dead, cut off from You. They need to be born again. We pray for our little ones that they will be born again. We have others, perhaps, that have been coming a long time. But would You grant the miracle of new birth that they might love You and Your great Son, be saved and begin to live for Your great glory. And then all around us in this community, give us eyes to see those, to see past the surface and see those that are heading for a Christless eternity. Give us the opportunity to plead with them for their souls. Oh, Spirit of God, open up blinded eyes this week and use us as your instruments. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of the things we have, it's the reason I chose this hymn as we close, is this peace with God. It's